Open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading this morning with verse 49. Luke, chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading with verse number 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be fire in one house divided. Excuse me, I'll back up. I misread that. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we're thankful for the privilege to be in thy house this day. And dear Father, I just want to ask thy blessings upon our service. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our time together. Cause us, dear Lord, to have a better understanding of what is expected of us. And dear Father, how we're supposed to stand and be prepared for what may come. And dear Father, if there be one here this morning that's lost, I would ask that this would be the day that you'd speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. And dear Lord, what you'll do for us, we'll thank you and praise you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to today is the division of Jesus. The division of Jesus. You know, I find it curious that as we look around, it seems like anybody we come into contact with, they are those that have very definite and deep-seated and deep-rooted opinions about God. What they think, who they think God is, how they think God operates, what things that they think God does and does not do. Of those, most would say that they know a lot about God. And a good number of them would talk as though they have some sort of an authority on God. You run into them all the time. And it has been my experience that the ones who talk the most and the loudest know the least. Have you ever found that? Somebody that wants to promote themselves as some kind of an authority about the Lord, most times don't know a thing in the world about the Lord. Because the simple fact is that the only way that you can have any idea whatsoever about God and how He works and things that He does is for they have to first of all be saved, right? Because otherwise, they could read the Bible from cover to cover every year or multiple times through the year and still not know anything that it says. Or maybe I should say, understand what it says or know what it means. Or they may quote, they may spout, they may say this, that, or the other. Once in a while, they may be right. It's like they say, you know, broke clocks right two times a day. They may get a few things right. But overall, they're going to be ignorant about the things of God because this book is spiritually written and spiritually discerned, right? So it's very evident when we're dealing with folks that how they say about God. As we look at our text this morning, we find that an issue that was then is carried over to today has been totally skewed. We know how pleasant it is for there to be unity within a church and unity with churches together, right? Now, The problem comes in is when churches will begin to compromise on the things that they believe and hold true just for the sake of keeping people that come happy and to keep churches together happy. Beloved, God never brought His message for that purpose in our life. You know, I honestly say, and you could ask Elaine. I've asked her on more than one occasion, you know, as God has blessed us with our attendance has picked up, you know, as much as it has. And I said, have I changed? You know, I don't think I had. And she told me that I had, and I'm preaching the same way, the same thing as I always have. You know, I just want to make sure I haven't dipped anything in order to draw folks. It's just God bringing everybody, right? And that's the thing that we matter, that we understand. Now, when we consider unity, we see that it is, in fact, an important thing. In Psalms 133 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So, it is just equally as wrong for a believer or a church to go around with a chip on their shoulder just daring somebody to knock it off. I have met, I'm sure you have as well, people that say that they're saved, and I'm not saying they aren't, but they're as belligerent and contrary and cantankerous as anybody that's lost could possibly be. We have churches that because of their legalism, that they stare down their noses at everybody else. That's not right. We should endeavor to be united, right? Remember, the Scripture tells us that as much as is possible, we are to live peaceably with all people, right? Notice the first part of it. As much as is possible. There's a dividing line, isn't there? There's a place where you go to and you say, that's it. I'm not going any further. So we have to be aware of what we can do, how far we can go, and no more than that. We know that there is a need for us to be unified today more than any time ever. You know, I've never in my lifetime can remember an issue that's been tried to be forced down God's church's throats as much as homosexuality is right now. This transgender garbage. It's wrong. I don't care what they say. And beloved, we need for God's people to come together on things like that. Now, let's look about this at unity again. I've said this here before many times. You will never see me out there ringing a bell with the Greenbrier County Ministerial Association. Ever. Why? Do I think they do a bad job, bad thing? No. I'll donate to them because I think they do a good work. But I can't, on a church basis, fellowship with a baby baptizer, a work salvationist, a Roman Catholic. There's no point of fellowship there. So no, I'll not do it. There is a dividing line, isn't there? Hey, listen, you may find this hard to believe and you may think I'm wrong, and if I am, I'll apologize for being wrong, but I don't think I am. There are a lot of churches I wouldn't preach in. Because why would I want to go there and deliver a message I know that nobody there is going to believe? You know, now, if I felt confident that God led me to, yeah. But I'd have to feel awful confident that that's what the Lord would do. Now, God does not expect us to conform to the dictates of the world and the flesh just for the sake of unity. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I tell you what, I don't mean any disrespect by this whatsoever, but if I had a dollar for every time I heard Lester Marlowe quote that verse, I'd be a rich man right now. He quoted a lot of verses, but that was one and it emphasized the point, come out from among them. You can't argue with it, can you? Right there it is. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We're not supposed to act like the world just for the sake of unity. Jesus came as a divider. He makes this point very, very clear. So, as we begin to look at this, let's consider what the purpose of our Lord was. His mission was very clear. He said that he came to send fire on the earth, to spread fire, if you will. Now, that sounds like a pretty serious matter, doesn't it? I mean, if you want to think about this, I believe in its proper context, I think we could compare it to what had happened not that long ago in Tennessee. And those wildfires went uncontrolled, and all the damage that they did, and the homes that they destroyed, and the property that was destroyed. I think, in my mind at least, that's what I can liken to what Jesus is talking about in this particular verse. In the Scripture, fire is typically a picture of judgment. As I was preparing and did that, you want to know where my mind, I want to give you an idea of what went on in my head. You know where my mind went to? Something that I'd heard when I was a boy, that many years ago. You know, He will set your fields on fire if to sin is your desire. You know, I don't know why my mind goes to places. I don't know where or why, but that's where it went. Fire is a picture of judgment, isn't it? And the judgment of God that was coming. Jesus came to judge this world of sin. Now, He said that, I come not to condemn the world. Why? The world was condemned already because of the practice of sin and what the Scripture said in regard to sin. We live in a day and time, sadly, even among our churches, that they only want to look at Jesus. They only want to consider Jesus. They only want to think about Jesus from the standpoint of what He has done in people's lives. But what I mean by that is the miracles, His teachings, and His compassion. Now, all those things are true. All those things are important. All those things in their place need to be looked at and studied and dealt with. However, we need to understand that the Lord also came in judgment. Right? Think about, was it compassion or was it justice? When He pronounced woe upon the religious leaders of His day. That was judgment, wasn't it? Was it judgment or was it compassion? Where He looked at that crowd one day and said, ye will not come unto me because ye are of your father, the devil. And His will you'll do. That was a sentence out of judgment, wasn't it? And was it judgment or compassion when He planted a scourge and drove them out of the temple because of their activities in there with the money changers and the sellers of the animals and so on? That was judgment, wasn't it? And that's the side that oftentimes we tend to forget or willingly want to push it aside. We cannot forget that God is a God of holiness. Be ye holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Pretty direct. We are expected by God, if we are saved, to live a certain way. When you say, I can't live that way. If you're saved, you can. Why? Because His Spirit is in us, directing and guiding us. And if you're saved, and you still can't live that way, then my friend, you're giving yourself over to the flesh and not to the Spirit. So, if you're saved, not only does God expect us to live a certain way, but if we're saved, He enables us to live that way and gives us the ability to live that way. He came not to conform the world, but rather to reveal the holiness of God as well as condemning sin. Condemning what they did. Look at how many times that, and I may mention this again at some other point, but look at how many times the Lord's deliverance of a physical problem, a miracle, was connected with how that person would live. And what I mean by that is, how many times do you remember reading your scripture where He would say, go and sin no more? Right? Immediately after. Why? Because that person was expected to live a certain way. Now, talking about sinless perfection, we know there's no such thing in us. But we're to strive for, aren't we? We're to live as close to the dictates of the Lord as humanly possible. And strive harder today than we did yesterday, and tomorrow harder than we are today. That is what the Lord expects us to do. Notice His message. The fire of judgment had already begun to burn. I think that goes right back to what I already quoted, where He said He had not come to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. Look at it this way. Any person and every person that is lost, you already have a death sentence on you. And you're just waiting for it to be carried out. What am I talking about? If you die in your sins, you're headed for hell. You're already condemned there. And I don't care how good you think you've lived. I don't care what you've done. If you're not saved, that's where you're going to go. Am I telling you the truth? So, the fires of judgment have already begun to burn. They're already there. And I tell you this, I'm not so sure that that sentence doesn't also apply to America. How far we've gone, the fires of God's judgment have already begun to burn. Sin had taken root and therefore had to be judged. Let's look at a couple things here. I think most people here, if not everybody, unless you're really, really young, has had a filling or so, right? Some may even went so far as to have a root canal done. That almost kind of shut me up for a day. But what has to be done? Well, the dentist has to go, or the oral surgeon, whatever procedure you're having done, has to go in there and take out all the part of the tooth that's rotten, that's bad, that's decayed, right? They'll take that drill and they'll clean everything out and get to where they're solid enamel, where the tooth is good, and then they'll put a filling in there, right? Sounds simple, but it can't be as simple as it sounds. They wouldn't charge so much. But my point is, the decay has to be removed. Right? As I've read and from things I've heard, there's nothing more horrible than what they have to do to a burn patient in the hospital. How all that dead, infected skin has to be cleaned away. But it has to be done. Right? If it can be done, a cancer has to be cut out and removed. Right? So what we see here is sin had taken root, and since it had taken root, it was going to have to be judged. It was going to have to be removed. It was going to have to be taken out. And that just might mean in our lives that we may have to stop doing something we enjoy. Now, I'm not saying that everything that we enjoy is wrong. I enjoyed the deer hunt before I was saved. I enjoy the hunt now. You know, that hasn't changed. But I tell you this, I may get on somebody's toes here, but I ain't been here for a couple of weeks, so here you go. If you're saved, you don't have any business looking out with somebody and throwing your money away playing poker, gambling your money away. Right? Shouldn't do it. Now, if you play for fun, you know, you're not gambling, it's okay. But if you're gambling, it's wrong. Just because, I'm going to get in trouble. We know that the consumption of alcohol is not forbidden in the Scripture, right? Drunkenness is condemned. We are warned about the dangers of alcohol. And knowing our nature is something we should stay away from, because we tend to go overboard on everything. You know, for example, I love to eat. Why am I fat? Because I indulge it too much. Why do I stay fat? Because I still do it. But my point is this, is that it is possible to take something that in and of itself is good and take it too far. And it has to be dealt with, right? You can't serve God and be a drunkard, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The two don't go together. Some look at this statement in light of his dread of the cross and the desire or the suffering that was about to come, and he desired for it all to be over. However, I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about in this particular verse. I think he was making a profound truth so far as how we're to live and what was going to happen. How this is applied to us. We all know that Adam sinned and fell in the garden. Oh, we like to have fun, and I do, and I will in the future. You know, talking about if it hadn't been for Eve, we'd still be in the garden. No, if it hadn't been for Adam, we'd still be in the garden, right? Adam sinned, not Eve. Bible even says she was deceived, but Adam sinned. Okay? Just as well be honest about it. That hurt. But anyhow, that's what it says. Adam sinned, and he plunged the whole race into sin, in that Adam sin. Bible says we may not sin after the similitude of Adam's sin. That don't matter. We're sinners by birth, right? Birth and by practice. And because of that initial sin, all are born in sin and condemned by their sin. Now, I mean, I'll say here, lest I be misunderstood. Do I believe that there's babies in hell? Absolutely not. Not at all. I don't believe that for an instant. What about a person who simply cannot comprehend? I don't think there's any of them. You know, how can they if they can't comprehend? I think there's a thing of being in innocence, not free. You know, they're born just like everybody else, but there's a protection, I think, for folks like that. Now, having said that, because of the initial sin, we're all born in sin, right? What was it that said? Was it David or David who said that? In sin, my mother conceived me. I think I got, or maybe I got that squaggoggled, but anyhow, you know what I'm talking about. And that's just the way we are. And God is holy, and since He's holy, He cannot and He will not condone sin. Anybody's sin. Think about it this way. It was because of sin that Jesus took upon Himself that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? God turned His back even on Jesus because He could not look on and behold sin. His holiness would not allow it to happen. So what chance do you think we've got with sin in our life? There are many who think that they can just get by with it and not have to pay a price. True, our sin was judged in His body, and as He bled and died upon the cross for all the sins of all of His people for all time. Now we're expected to live like our sins are forgiven. To live like we're saved. Secondly, the purpose of Jesus was found in verse 50. Think about His crucifixion. Jesus, in verse 50, speaks about His baptism. Now, He's not talking about the baptism He received of John. This is a different thing altogether. It's very clear that within the context of these verses and what was going on, that at this time Jesus was speaking about His crucifixion, speaking about what was coming. I remember He told one group one time, you can't be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but one day you will be. And He talked about the persecution, the suffering, and all that would come. There are many today who only looked at Jesus and saw a compassionate man, and He was. They look at Him and see Him as only being a great prophet, and He was a great prophet. They see Him as a miracle worker, and He was. But that is not the reason why He came. That's not the purpose of why He came. That's not the reason behind everything that was done. He came to die for His people. Born to die is what, like the song is, and that's very true, isn't it? He came here to give His life a ransom. He came here to fulfill what had been set in motion before this world was ever formed. In the fullness of the time, Christ came. When it was time, when it hit in God's perfect timetable, that's when it happened. Just the same as when it's in God's perfect time that we'll be taken out of here. In our life, or whether it's down the road 1,000 years, it'll be when it's in God's time. And everything works in that way. This was the only way that redemption could be made possible for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it couldn't be the blood of the animals, or elsewise Jesus would have never needed to come and die. They could have just sacrificed the animals right along, and everything would have been okay. We see His contrast. If you'll just stop for a moment and think about the fact this was a very insightful thought, we must always keep in mind that I got Clarence's problem. I lost my place. No, there we go. We must always keep in mind that Jesus, in all points, at all times, even when He was a baby, He was God in the flesh. That's why you'll read sometimes, or you'll hear it referred to as the incarnation, not just simply a birth, because it was, in fact, the incarnation of God in the flesh here on this earth. He possessed all the deity of God. Why? Because He is God. Every attribute that the Father possessed, so also does Jesus. In every way, and in every all parts of it. Think about how He must have felt. Think about the thought of bearing sin. And not just some, but all the sins of all of His people for all time. His deity abhorred sin. And abhorred the sin that He was going to take upon Himself. And I believe very firmly that His humanity must have dreaded the suffering that He knew was coming. Who wouldn't? So, we find that He did all of that for us because it was the only way. The word straighten means to constrain or compress, to press in on from every side. It has the idea of a besieged city, a narrow strait or channel for shipping, and even used to describe restraining an animal to administer medication. Sort of like when you hear Brother Mike and them talk about a head gate. You put foul in there where you do what you have to do. Jesus was in the narrowest strait, if you will, because that was the only way that He could do what needed to be done. The Lamb of God was soon going to be crucified, and He was under the strain that we cannot imagine. We see how Jesus' passion ought to affect our lives. Jesus went to the cross, bled and died for the lives of His people. God demanded 100% righteousness, and Jesus was the only way that this could be achieved for humanity. He was the only man who lived a sinless life. Contrary to what some people think of, I heard of a preacher one time who stood up and looked at the congregation and said, can you tell me anybody who was a perfect man other than Jesus? The man shot his hand up. He said, sir, you mean tell me that you know of one person who is perfect besides Jesus? He says, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, I do. Well, he says, who was it? He said, it was my wife's first dead husband. Well, contrary to that, now Elaine could say that, but, Jesus is the only perfection, right? Humanity couldn't do that in any way. Simply put, sin caused Jesus to die upon the cross. In light of how Jesus felt being God, in light of how I believe the Scriptures teach us that we should live, then I think we should be a lot more serious than we are about sin. We should be a lot more ready to deal with sin in our lives than what we are. And not be quick to condone, but quick to judge. Now, I'm not talking about judging somebody else's sins. We got enough in our own life to take care of, don't we? I tell you what, I got enough things about myself to worry about to not ever worry about anybody else. We're not here to judge others. We need to watch to take care of our own backyard. Sin and rebellion ought to create the same emotion in us that it does in God. In other words, when sin is in our life, we should not be able to rest until we confess that sin and ask God to remove it and forgive us for it. And not wait till we have a whole laundry list. You say, oh my goodness, I'd be confessing all day. Well, okay. And your point is? Is this a simple matter of asking God to forgive you? I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me and give me strength not to do it anymore. How long does that take? How much effort does that take? I say that to point out just how dualist we are many times about some very, very important things. We must have compassion, but we must always stand for the truth and the things that are right. Thirdly, the position of Jesus, verses 51 through 53. These verses deal with the emphasis of the message. They show to us the position Jesus has and the effect this position has on our lives. Now, there is a misconception that Jesus came... Well, there is a great misconception. The Scripture says that Jesus came into His own, and His own did what? They received Him not. We know that to be true. The world looked on Him at that time, expecting Him or desiring Him to defeat the Romans and establish the kingdom once again. That's what they did on what we call Palm Sunday when they ushered Him into Jerusalem. And they were taking Him right straight to the temple to put Him on the throne had he been willing to do so. But that wasn't the reason why He came. The time for that had not yet come. What did He ask Him before He ascended? You can find that in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Acts. Will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? They still missed the point of what was going to happen. That time had not yet come. I am fully aware that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Bible declares Him to be so. Through Him, we have the peace of God and we have peace with God that can only be attained through Jesus. However, Jesus knew that because most of the world was not going to be saved, that there would be division. Why? Because if you're saved and you're living like you ought to, you're not going to be living like the world. And that's going to create division. It's going to cause friction from time to time. How are we to act? We are called to show compassion and love toward others as God has loved us. You know, if somebody should knock on your door, this work had been working outside, and they knock on your door and they say, you know, could I just please have a drink of water? You don't say, are you saved? And if they say no, say, sorry, shut the door. You're to show compassion on all folks, right? I remember, again, back as I was a boy, lived there on the main road going into Richwood. Back at that time, about everything that the state road did, they had to do manually. You know, when they cleaned the brush, it was with brush hooks and mowing size. You know, they had a big crew out there that would be doing that. And they were doing that on the road going by the house, and it never failed. If I'd be out in the front yard playing, that somebody from that work crew would ask, could I please have some water? And we'd always give them some. And we're to show compassion to folks, right? Whether, regardless of who they are. That's what we're to do. However, we need to realize that while that is the second of the two great commandments, we're not to forsake biblical truth just to preserve the peace. You know, I'm not a confrontational kind of person by nature. The only time that I do that is when there's no other way and I have to. I'll try everything I can to find another way. But if the government would ever dictate that I would have to no longer preach against homosexuality, that it's against the law to do so, it's a hate crime to do so, well, they may find out how confrontational I am. We cannot, for the sake of peace, back up what the Bible says in any way, shape, or form. There are times when we will be called upon to stand for the truth, and those around us will not like it. But it is what we have to do. We've not been called to win a popularity contest. Now that doesn't mean that we should go out and try to cause trouble and relish trouble and relish making enemies and hurting people. Not at all. We should try to be peaceable as much as we can. And we should desire to have as many friends as we can gather. But not, if the time comes up that you have to stand for what the truth is, you have to do it even if it's going to make some of them mad. Don't like it, but you have to do it. You remember, did you ever have to hold your child down while the doctor or the nurse did something to the child? And that child, yeah, Connor, tell him. And that child is moving as best as it can to try to get away, and is screaming and is crying and is telling you, no, Daddy, no, Mommy, it hurts, don't. You ever live through that? You know how it rips your heart out, doesn't it? But you do it because it has to be done, right? You don't desire it. You don't enjoy it, certainly. You don't want to, but it's what has to be done. You know, there's no other way, no other way around it. It's just like all the blackleg vaccinations that Mike gets in a year. Standing against sin and heresy is never wrong. It's never ungodly. And finally, the division. You know, we are obliged to do what's right regardless. Division is not enjoyable, but there are times when it's necessary. We're not called upon to be intentionally difficult, But the fact remains that the world around us will not accept us or support biblical truth. They never have, and they never will. The division has come. Let me ask you something. If you're here this morning and you're saved, and you say you're saved, and I'm not questioning that, but if you're here this morning and say, how does the world see you? You know, are you willing to take a stand, even if it means causing a division between your family, your friends, and your coworkers? Are you in a position now to where you have spent most of your time, if not all of your time, trying to straddle the fence, so to speak? The Apostle Paul did say that he was all things to all people, right? Okay. That don't mean that he indulged in sin to keep everybody happy. If you're straddling the fence, you will never be happy, I'll tell you that. Because you can't satisfy everybody. I've said before, when I first started here, I did everything I could so that the preacher, the older preachers and the fellowship would approve of what I was doing here. Until finally I realized I was killing myself. I don't have to satisfy them. I don't have to have their vote of approval. The only group of people that I need to try to please is the church. And ultimately, the only person I have to please is God. So, if the Lord is pleased, then nothing else really matters, does it? So, if you're trying to straddle the fence, get off. You're not going to make it. Are you willing to take a stand, or are you not? If you're not, then now would be a good time to get your heart right with God, because I can tell you, you're not. If you're here this morning and you're lost, let me tell you, life, don't get the idea, as I've said, that this is a hard life and it's miserable and all that. I tell you what, I never knew what joy was until I was saved. I never knew what happiness was until I was saved. And I still have that song in my heart and that joy in my heart that God put there. And I'll have it until the day I die. If God is speaking to you, we will invite you to come. We're going to sing a couple verses of invitation. And if God has spoken to you about any area of your life, any reason, while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.